Well, I would imagine that most of you are familiar with the name Dr. Al Mohler. In addition to being the president of Southern Baptist Flagship Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, he writes extensively on cultural issues from a biblical perspective and actually also speaks at really large conferences. A couple years back, Dr. Mohler wrote an article that chronicled some of the dangers that Christian young people can face when they go away to secular colleges. And the point of the article was to demonstrate that there are a great many professors in our universities who not only want to teach our young men and women, but want to indoctrinate them. And quite specifically, they want to separate their students from their Christian beliefs, from their moral commitments and the kinds of values they began college with. And in his article, Mohler quotes an English professor who wrote this on her blog. "We need to encourage everyone to be in college for as many years as they possibly can, in the hope that somewhere along the line they might get some exposure to the world outside their town and to moral ideas not exclusively derived from their parents' religion. If they don't get this in college, they're not going to get it anywhere else." And then Mohler went on to quote another professor who teaches at Northwestern University in Evanston, Illinois. This professor, Bill Savage, wrote an article where he was lamenting that conservatives in red states are outbreeding people in blue states. But this professor said that liberals need not despair. And I want you to listen carefully to the reason he gives. "The children of red states will seek a higher education. And that education will very often happen in blue states, or at least in blue islands within red states. For the foreseeable future, loyal ditto heads will continue to drop off their children at the dorms. And after a teary-eyed hug, mom and dad will drive their SUV off toward the nearest gas station, leaving their beloved progeny behind." Then what? He very proudly proclaims, "And then they are mine." Now, from the pulpit, I never have any interest in the whole red state, blue state thing. If you need me to tell you how to think politically, ask me after the service. But I would never do that from behind the pulpit. But this does teach us something profoundly important, that there are professors out there, many more than you might think, who have very little interest in actually teaching and educating young men and women. They're not interested in fostering the free exchange of ideas. Their goal is to proselytize their students. They have a humanistic agenda and a secular message, a pagan morality, and they want to convert as many young men and women as they can to that thinking. And they somehow think that's their right. That the moment they walk through the doors of their first class in college, to quote the professor, then they are all mine. Now, I read this article several years ago, but it came to mind as I was preparing for this morning and was meditating on covenant baptism. I realize that little Malachi is a couple years away from college yet. But that professor represents the whole world's attitude toward our children. They are mine. They are mine to teach, mine to corrupt, mine to pervert, and ultimately mine to damn. And that's one of the reasons covenant baptism is such an immense blessing. It's a divinely appointed sign that declares our little ones are not yours. They don't belong to you. They belong to God. And they're His to bless according to His purposes. They don't belong to you. They belong to Him. His name is on them. And we know that's true because Jesus very specifically told his disciples during his ministry, of the little children, to such belong the kingdom of God. This morning I want us to explore that teaching of the Lord Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. But before we open up God's Word, let's seek His blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who carried men along of old to record these truths for us. And we seek that same Holy Spirit to write these truths now upon the hearts of Your people. Help Your servant to speak clearly, to speak no error. And may we rejoice in what we hear, that this is the Word of God to His people. Hear our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to read chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Although our text this morning is chiefly verses 13 through 16. It's imperative we pick up the context. So Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. This is the inerrant word of our God. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's ministry was clearly in a point of transition. He had been ministering in the region of Galilee, and verse 1 tells us that he just left that area and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And without pressing the point too much, Mark is explaining to us that Jesus had been ministering in a secular region, a place where there were a lot of Gentiles. But now he's moving in the direction back toward Judea. This is the land of Jerusalem and the temple and the people immersed in the religious aristocracy. Now with God's help, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to really look at four things in this passage. First, that it's a providential teaching. Or maybe we could say a providentially appointed teaching. Second, I want us to see a parental priority. Third, an indignant Savior. And then fourth, a divine benediction. A divine benediction. So first off, a providential teaching. Jesus returned to Judea, it was not a great homecoming event. We know the Jewish authorities despised him because he challenged them. They saw Jesus as one who could remove their power base, and they couldn't stand that, so they despised him, and they wanted to kill him. So naturally, it didn't take long for these religious leaders to seek Jesus out. And of course, they didn't seek him out because they had any real interest in him or who he is or the claims he made to be the Messiah. They had no interest in verifying the miracles that everyone was hearing about. No. This group of Pharisees came to Jesus, it tells us, to test him. That is, they wanted to pose a question to the Lord Jesus that would help them discredit his ministry. And in this context, the question has to do with divorce. When was it permissible? And in response, Jesus did something he often does. He didn't actually answer their question directly. He answered their question biblically. Right? And so he took them back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 of the creation account. And this is the context I want you to begin to see emerging in this passage. A wonderful providence of God is unfolding. The Pharisees came with a question because they wanted to pin Jesus' ears back. And Jesus used their trickery to teach the disciples that in the kingdom of God, in his kingdom, marriage is chiefly grounded as a creational ordinance. That's why he took them back to Genesis. And he's trying to explain to them, with that in place, then and only then can you think rightly and have a kingdom perspective about divorce. You see, in Jesus' day, rabbis argued about what was legitimate divorce and what wasn't, but very much like we argue today. Jesus said, we need to go back to the creational account if we want to understand the basis, the purpose, the meaning of marriage. And by doing this, you see, Jesus was teaching something really amazing in regards to the biblical dynamic of a covenant family. That marriage is something that's much more than a social idea. It's grounded in creation. And if you'd have been a Jew like Jesus' disciples were, that would have resonated with you. But another question would have necessarily began to float around in your mind. Okay, so that's the significance of marriage. Jesus is taking us back to creation. So if this is Christ's understanding of marriage and the family, what would the next question be? Well, just how do children fit into the kingdom of God? What do we do with our little ones? What place do they have in the kingdom of our Lord? And see, that's quite naturally how Jews would have thought. That's the way their thinking would have progressed from marriage to children. And you would think his disciples would have made that connection, if for no other reason than the text that Jesus quoted. I mean, Jesus actually quoted Genesis 1:27, that God made them male and female. And do you happen to remember how Genesis 1:28 began? Genesis 1:28? Then God blessed them, the male and female, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. You see, there's a male, there's a female, and then you have the command to be fruitful and multiply. So right there in the creation account, you see this movement from marriage to procreation, literally in breakneck speed. That's how Jews would have thought. And of course, the other text that Jesus pointed them to was Genesis 2:24, to teach that the two become one flesh. And here's the really obvious thing. What's the likely outcome of a one flesh relationship? Children. That's how Jews would have thought. There was such a close connection between marriage and the gift of godly offspring. If they were thinking about marriage, they would have thought about children. So when we come to our passage this morning, the disciples should have at least been inquisitive about the role of the children in the kingdom of God. But when the little children were brought to Jesus, the apostles didn't seem to know what in the world to do with them. The whole issue managed to escape their radar, and for that, Jesus is going to give them a sharp rebuke. But here's the thing. These Pharisees had wicked intentions to discredit the Lord. And he uses that to explain how covenant marriage functions in his kingdom. And then there's God's purposeful providence that's going to unfold to allow Jesus to address a terrible misunderstanding that his disciples have concerning the place of the little ones in his kingdom. So this is a providence of God. It's in all three of the synoptic gospels where the Lord takes this opportunity to tweak the teaching of his disciples who clearly don't rightly value the little ones in the covenant community. And it's interesting. The apostles are the ones who should have gotten it, but they don't. Before we get to the apostles, we get a picture here of some parents who have their priorities right. Glance there again at verse 13. It tells us these parents were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Mark doesn't tell us the precise age of these children, but they were young enough for Jesus to take them up in his arms. Luke tells us in his account of these events that at least some of them were infants, so these children were likely the ages of about infancy up until about 4 or 5 years old. And what these parents want for their little ones is for Jesus to touch them, for him to put his hand on them, and to bless them. Isn't that something? Let me say, parents have a high and glorious calling. Children are a heritage of the Lord, the psalmist tells us. They're a blessing, a reward, a gift from God. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And because children are a gift from God, the responsibilities of parents are manifold. And any parent who truly loves their children is going to want a host of good things for them, right? You're going to want your little ones to grow up happy in a secure home. You're going to want them to have the kind of friendships that will help them flourish as Christians. You're going to want them to have a satisfying life, a good education that will allow them to prepare for a life where they can provide for their family's material needs. Oh, you're going to want a host of good things for them. You might want them to be able to travel. You might want them to enjoy certain benefits that are all good and wonderful. And parents have all kinds of great ideals and ideas they want for their children. And they are important. And any parent who loves their children are going to want a host of things for them. But as important as these things are, they pale beside this. Bring them to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. For his touch, for his blessing. Let me say it this way. If you have little ones, go home and make a list of all the good things you want for them and for their life. Maybe it's 5 pages long and you have 100 things on there you want for them. That's awesome. You love them. Now, after you've done that, at the top of the right page, right, bring them to Jesus. And then at the bottom of the page, I want you to write, bring them to Jesus. And then on every page over that, write, bring them to Jesus. Because you see, all those other things, as important as they are, demonstrate that you love them. And you want blessings for them on this side of glory. The other thing, bring them to Jesus, says, I love them so much, I want eternal blessings for them. Bring them to Jesus. Nothing is more important. Make sure your homes, if you're young parents, make sure your homes breathe gospel air. That they hear you speak frequently of the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure that's the air they're breathing in. Let them see Jesus and His grace in your marriage, in your godly friendships. Let them see your love for Jesus in the way you love His people and your commitment to His church. In short, make sure they know your priority because you love them so deeply. It's that you want to bring them to Jesus. And if that's your heart's desire, understand, you will face obstacles. You will face challenges. You will face opposition. And it was true of the parents in Mark 10. They brought their children to Jesus. Now understand, it wasn't strange in the first century for parents to bring their children to a rabbi to be blessed. That often happened during festival days. And specifically, it almost always happened during the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You see, the parents would come to celebrate and to worship. But they knew their littlest children were too young and weren't able to understand what they saw. They didn't know what the sacrifices represented. They didn't know what the symbols of the priestly vestments represented. So what these parents would do is they would bring their little ones to a trusted rabbi to be Jesus, to be blessed. This was common. But these parents brought their children to Jesus. This was countercultural, right? They could have gone to any rabbi. There were no shortage of rabbis in Judea. They brought their little ones to Jesus. And why is that so significant? Well, because if you read through the Gospels, it's clear Jesus was not the most popular religious teacher in Judea. Quite honestly, he was the most scorned religious teacher in Judea. Yet these parents said, I'm bringing our little ones to him. Despite the opposition. They want Jesus to touch their little boys and little girls. Another rabbi simply wouldn't do. And listen, I'm not suggesting that these parents had some kind of comprehensive knowledge of who Jesus is and what He came to do, but somehow the grace of God had made it clear to them that Jesus was the rabbi of God. So even though this was something that bucked the tides of Jewish culture, they sought Jesus' blessing for their little ones. They wanted Him to touch their little ones. And this willingness to buck the tide of culture, I think, is an important mark of parents who love the Lord and want above all else the Lord's touch on their children. That they're actually willing to go against cultural norms. And listen, I'm from Holland, been there 15 years, West Michigan. I suspect it's very much like it is in Northwest Iowa. Even in our communities, where there are strong Christian echoes, make no mistake, there are still distinct challenges in raising children in the historic Orthodox faith once delivered to the saints. You see, in our communities, and again, I can't speak for Iowa, but I can tell you about West Michigan, and as I said, I suspect there's a lot of cross-pollination there, right? In our community, Jesus is popular. Everybody thinks Jesus is cool in West Michigan. But more often than not, He's a cross between a good luck charm and a social justice warrior. And so, it's perfectly fine if you want to bring your little ones to this Jesus. But bring your little ones to the God-man who entered our time and space to die on the cross for His people, who gave His life as a payment for our sins to satisfy the justice of God. Bring them to Jesus, whose word is inspired and infallible and inerrant. Bring them to Jesus, this Jesus, not some other religious ideology, and you'll be bucking all kinds of social norms, probably even in this community. And yet, that's what we're called to do, and that's the priority we see in these parents, an example being set. Whatever you face, no matter how difficult it is, this is your responsibility. Bring them to Jesus for His blessing. Well, the parents bring their children to Jesus, and that brings us to our third point, an indignant Savior. It is striking, isn't it, that the apostles totally missed this, and they sought to keep these little ones from Jesus. The rest of verse 13 goes on to say, and the disciples rebuked them. They rebuked the parents, the disciples, the religious establishment, the people who were supposed to know the most about Jesus, said, well, we don't want them here. And their response is perplexing and angering. By this point in the Lord's ministry, Peter's already confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's the promised Messiah, the long-hoped-for King. And somehow they think children is going to have a diminished role in Christ's kingdom. I don't say this to be unkind, but the apostles were almost thinking like Baptists. That all of redemptive history, little ones were part of God's covenant arrangement. And now somehow, with the expansiveness of Christ's work, they have a diminished role? They must have not understood how the Lord Jesus' work would apply to these little ones. They must have figured that children simply aren't the kind of folks that Jesus should be bothered with. They have no place here. They're interfering with the Lord's work, in fact. He's got more important things to do. They're just bothering Jesus. Perhaps they were thinking, again, that the kingdom was primarily for grown-ups or the mature. But Jesus immediately corrects that notion in the first part of verse 14. And when Jesus saw it, He was indignant. This is a powerful, powerful word from the Lord. The word means the Lord Jesus is angry, visibly angry over an injustice. We often don't think of Jesus that way, do we? I mean, Jesus is meek and mild. Well, He is angry. He's angry because they're keeping the little ones from Him. And so He told His disciples, let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. For to such belong the kingdom of God. I love what Calvin writes about this verse. The Lord Jesus, wishing to give an example by which the world would understand that He came to enlarge rather than to limit the Father's mercy, tenderly embraces the infants offered to Him, chiding His disciples for trying to deny them access to Him because they were leading away from Him those to whom the kingdom of heaven belonged. The apostles were wrong for hindering these little ones, and it raised the holy ire of the Lord Jesus. And this is something that faithful churches should occasionally ponder, I wonder. Do we hinder children from coming to Jesus? One of the ways we can do this is by having terribly low expectations for our young people. And by that, I mean not realizing that the earliest age, the things of God can and ought to be presented to them. I was sharing with the Vanderwells last evening. We've got a little gal in our congregation. She's not quite 3 years old. And her favorite hymn is, "It Is Well With My Soul." And it's absolutely precious to see her sing it. And when we sing it in the congregation, she doesn't know that when we're done, she's done. So I have to say, amen, amen. She's old enough. It's delighting her heart. Do I think she understands the full meaning of that hymn? Of course not. But you know, she's being taught everything in that hymn is part of her birthright. Because that's the kingdom to which she belongs. It's absolute delight. We can't have a low expectation of our children to think they can't get it. So when they're at the youngest age, we should be reading the Bible to them. I mean, getting started very early, teaching them to sing the great hymns of the faith. And I don't mean great in the sense that they have to be old. I mean great in the sense that they're rich in biblical and gospel content. Jesus prayed for the little children. We need to be praying for our children and for all the children of our congregations and doing so with great frequency and fervency. If we're to bring our children to Jesus, we need to get them involved in family worship as soon as possible. Because if all they ever think you're doing is bringing them to Jesus on Sunday morning, it's going to be irrelevant very quick. They've got to be taught the doctrines of the church. They've got to be taught the blessed privilege we have to worship God through Christ. They've got to be taught that God's Word must govern every area of their life. And why is that so important? Because Jesus said, "For of such is the kingdom of God." For the little ones. That's what belongs to them. That's their birthright. That doesn't guarantee regeneration. But it does really mean that God's promises are real and true for them. And we should be stewards of those blessed promises. That's the privilege they have of being born to believing parents. It's interesting. As Jesus is teaching this important doctrine that has to do with the role of little ones in the kingdom, he speaks to the adults in verse 15. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." What was Jesus saying there? You need to come into this kingdom just the way a little one is brought into this kingdom. How are they when you hold a little one? They have no resources in and of themselves. They have nothing that they can do. They are utterly helpless. And Jesus is saying, you need to make sure that's how you come into the kingdom. You have no resources. You have no righteousness to earn your place in God's kingdom. You have to come to God with empty hands and say, "I'm helpless and I'm hopeless. I don't have some kind of grand morality or some grand religious background that saves me. I'm trusting in what Christ did and what He did alone." One of my great, great concerns ministering in our community is that there's a host of people sitting among us who like being in church because it's part of their community background, who like it because it's where their friends are, who like it because it gives them a moral foundation that they agree with. But each and every one must come to Christ as helpless babes and say, "I utterly need your sovereign mercies." Don't wait. Maybe today is the day of salvation. Well, Jesus makes this gospel application. And then fourth and finally, I'm going to be brief. We see a divine benediction. Jesus received the little children and He blessed them. Verse 16 says, He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. This is precious. Despite what the disciples thought, Jesus makes time for these children. And He does something that's filled with tenderness. He takes them up in His arms. He lifts them up and He blesses them. Now, I would imagine some of you have talked about baptism with your Baptist friends. And perhaps you've had this discussion about why you baptize infants. And you know, if they were here and they heard us read that baptismal form, they would have said, "Hey, you can't use Mark 10. Because Mark 10 doesn't say anything about baptism." Oh, you know what? In part, they're right. But Mark 10 does say a lot about covenant young people. But what they miss is that when Jesus took up the little ones, He blessed them. And here's what's significant. Blessing is greater than baptism. You understand? Blessing is greater than baptism, not less than it. In fact, baptism is the sign of blessing. It's the outward sign of blessing. His blessing is the real thing. It's hard for us to get this because blessing is such common language for us, right? You know, you have someone who's 10 years old, and they come home from school, and they got an A in a class they've been struggling with, and you're so grateful. And so you call up your friend and say, Johnny got an A. We're so blessed. That's not an inappropriate use of the language, by the way. But we use it for saying something happy or good happened to us. That's how we chiefly use it, right? But not biblically. Blessing is covenant language. And do you know what the other side of blessing is in covenant language? Curses. There are blessings and curses. And we forget that because it's become such a common language. Probably the last time you heard somebody say, bless you, was when they sneezed. The Iowa hay fever got to them. Bless you, right? You know where that language comes from? From the Middle Ages. It was a great plague. At one point, wiped out almost a third of the population. And when someone sneezed, it was the indication they might be getting the plague. And they had a superstitious view of God's anger, and they thought, well, God's curse must be upon them. That's why they're sneezing and getting the flu. Therefore, let's pronounce blessing on them. So that's how we get that language. When someone said, bless you, they were saying, the curse of God be far away from you, and may you know his salvation. Yeah, and that's a little bit of history, but it's probably closer to the way blessing and curses should be understood biblically. But this is a tender moment. He takes him up in his arms. He touches them and he blesses them. Was this the ironic blessing? It comes from number 6. I tend to think it is. I can't biblically prove that, but I think it is the Aaronic blessing. Because when Jews would gather for worship and they would offer their sacrifice and they would go through the full ritual, when they were completed, when the sacrifice had been made, reconciliation had been made, at the end of the liturgy, the priest would say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You've probably heard that a few times, right? But do you know what the next verse says? The priest, as he's giving this benediction, says, and they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was doing? And isn't that exactly what we were doing a few moments ago? We were putting the name of God on the children of Israel. Only they didn't know the triune name, but it's the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus pronounces this benediction on the little ones. May the Lord help us to love them and bless them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it teaches us. We pray that these truths would rest in our hearts, transform our lives, and give us a disposition toward your covenant children that delights you, that we might embrace and live that for such is the kingdom of God. Grant us this favor, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen.